First Peter chapter 4 this evening, and continuing on, I'm going to try and cover a fair amount of ground this evening. And chapter 4 is not a continuation of chapter 3, but it picks up in some ways where that left off. And it just for the sake of not just time's not really the factor, just for the sake of the continuity of Scripture and presenting it the way I'd like to. First Peter chapter 4, we're going to look at the first 11 verses of this chapter. It says, "For as much then as Christ hath suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. For he that hath suffered in the flesh hath ceased from sin, that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lusts of men, but to the will of God. For the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles, when we walked in lasciviousness, lusts, excess of wine, revelings, banquetings, and abominable idolatries. Wherein they think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot, speaking evil of you, who shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. But the end of all things is at hand. Be ye therefore sober, and watch unto prayer. And of all things have fervent charity among yourselves, for charity shall cover the multitude of sins. Use hospitality one to another without grudging. As every man hath received the gift, even so minister the same one to another, as good stewards of the manifold grace of God. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen." There in verse 2, the end of it, it says, to the will of God. The subject this evening is living for the will of God. And this and the next message, the next text, verses 12 down through verse 19, deal with, in some aspects, the fiery trials that will try us. So tonight we'll see in the first 11 verses, living seriously before the fire and living for the will of God. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, I ask as we come to you tonight that our thoughts would be put upon you and your word, that we'll listen to what your word has to say, listen to what it is teaching us. There is conviction here. There is kindness and compassion and love here. And help us to see that. Help us to recognize the Holy Spirit's work in our lives as we try to our best to serve you. Speak to our hearts, I pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Peter has just reminded us in the last part of chapter 3 that Christ suffered, died, rose again, and now reigns in victory. That's the way the chapter ended. The question that follows that would be, if Christ suffered and now rules, and it says in verse 1, for as much then as Christ has suffered for us in the flesh, arm yourselves likewise with the same mind. So the question is, if he suffered and now rules, how are we to live then? What are we to do with that? How does that affect us? How does his suffering, and we've studied this in not just this text, we looked at it in the book of Hebrews, but how does that affect us? What do we do with it? Peter calls believers to live on purpose, not just to be casual about our Christianity, not just to be vague with it, but to take it seriously, not to be casual with it, not to be careless with it. We're to live with a settled commitment, as it says in verse 2, to the will of God. And let me say this too, that often I've said this before in a couple of different places, in a couple of different contexts, but sometimes we wonder, what is the will of God for my life? And I've said it before, young people struggle with that maybe more than we do as adults, but even now, even at times in everyday life, you may face something that you wonder, is this God's will? You might be faced with a large purchase, and the opportunity is there, but you just have this caution, and you're seeking God's will. I've said before, I've counseled often on this subject, And because I don't know well enough, most people that I'm talking to be able to tell them outside my own family what I think God's will is for their life, I've never taken that aim. I've never taken that direction. A lot of pastors do. I'm not one of them. But what I can say is that, one, the question I'll always ask, do you have peace? And if there's peace, then that's pretty good direction. But if there's peace or there's confidence in the choice and you make a decision, even if that decision doesn't seem to work out the way you hoped it would or the way you thought it would, as far as I understand Scripture, that was the decision God intended for you to make. That is the will of God. That's the only determinative way that we can understand. So when it says in verse 2 that he no longer should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, but to the will of God, that means that the same energy we would have given to the world in our before we got saved would be the same energy and direction we give toward the will of God. Verses 1 and 2, we find a deliberate resolve. The pattern for us is that Christ suffered in the flesh. And again, this points back to chapter 3, verse 18, for Christ also hath once suffered for sins, the just for the unjust. And showing that his suffering was substitutionary, as we saw last week. It was victorious. It was purposeful. And I'm not going to go back and repeat all that again. The preparation then in the next part of verse 1 is arm yourselves. And that is what you think it might be. The word arm is a military term. Is now, was then. Used in this context. In that context, and not so much today, to us, to arm ourselves means to get a gun. That's the first thought. That's the first thought I have. Maybe it isn't the first thought you have, but it is the first thought I have. That means to arm yourselves, get ready for the battle. You know, the military term back then was it was used for heavy weaponry. Now then, they didn't have tanks and rocket launchers, and they didn't have Humvees and armored vehicles. They didn't have any of that. We know that, but they did have heavy machinery. They did have catapults. They did have things that took effort, took movement to do, and it took a decided direction, a decided preparation to move those arms. So when Peter's telling the ones he was writing to, those that were about to face persecution, he's telling them in terms they would clearly understand, most likely because they saw arms all around them. Is to equip yourself to get ready. In other words, this is not a Christianity that just happens through life. It's an intentional readiness. And if you didn't know, we as a nation, we have attacked Iran, and we it took great preparation to do that. Just like going down to Venezuela, took great preparation. They didn't just wake up in the morning and decide, let's just do this. We've got weapons, we'll just launch some stuff. Nope, it took a lot more than that. That's this view here. That's what this means. Turn back to Romans chapter 13, if you would. I've got to hurry. So if I start preaching real fast, you're going to have to listen real fast. Romans chapter 13, verse 12. It says, the night is far spent, the day is at hand. Let us therefore cast off the works of darkness. Notice what it says next. And let us put on the armor of light. Put on. Arm yourselves. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6. Ephesians chapter 6. You probably already know what I'm going to say. You probably quote it with me. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 11 says, put on the whole armor of God, that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. Put on. Same principle as arm yourself. One more time, 2 Timothy chapter 2, not the same word, but the same principle. The Apostle Paul, at the very last thing he's teaching Timothy as pastor of a church and overseeing other churches in Ephesus, 2 Timothy 2 verse 3 says, thou therefore endure hardness as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. These verses suggest that suffering is not accidental. What we go through is not something that just happened to be.
And the Christian must anticipate conflict. That's what arm yourself means in 1 Peter 4, verse 1. Arm yourselves likewise with the same mind as Jesus was prepared for his suffering. We need to be prepared for the conflicts we endure in life. You say, how do I do that? We're doing it here tonight, for one. You do it through prayer. You do it through Bible study. You do it through learning and experience and conversation. That's how. We find the purpose then is to live to the will of God. We're going to look at verse 2, and I'll come back to the end of verse 1. That verse 2, that he no longer, and now it's not Christ, I think we're pretty clear on this, it's not Christ that the he refers to, it's the believer, and that's maybe not as clear as it is in other portions of Scripture when it comes to pronouns and their antecedents. But this is speaking of the believers that he's writing to, that he, the one that is to be armed with the same mind that he's following Christ, should live the rest of his time in the flesh to the lust of men, not to the lust of men, but to the will of God. When Peter speaks of living to the will of God, he's speaking of what we might think of as a settled direction for our life. A long time ago, I was 17, probably even before that, but I gave this testimony when Ken Lynch was here, that I answered the call that God had put on me quite a while before I was 17 to go into the ministry. And there's only been a couple times since then that I thought, did I get it wrong? Those thoughts didn't last terribly long, but they were there. And that's an unsettled direction in life. And the outcome of that is not to the will of God. The outcome of that is to the flesh. We need to have those things settled. And that's why young people struggle so much with what is God's will for my life. It's a conscious decision that the rest of our time, no matter what we're doing, no matter where you are, no matter where you serve, belongs to God. It's not our time any longer. We're to serve our time. We're to give our time to the Lord. That's why the word steward is used in verse 10. We've dealt with that. We've studied that. Not going to spend any time on that at all tonight. And it says, he that has suffered in the flesh in the end of verse 2, or end of verse 1, hath ceased from sin. This is speaking of the believer who chooses suffering. Now keep in mind, this is the context here, and the historical aspect of this is important. He was writing this to a group of Christians similar to those that the author of the book of Hebrews wrote to, that were either enduring or about to endure severe persecution. And they were struggling with, how do I deal with this newfound faith, with this newfound direction? They've accepted Christ as the Messiah. They've put their faith in him. They've changed their direction in that respect. But now comes persecution and they're struggling. They're not sure what to do. And so he writes this to them, that they were choosing suffering rather than sinful compromise, rather than going back. The word ceased means what you think it means. It means to stop, means to bring to an end. The definition of the word is not as important as how the word is used, the tense of the verb that it's in. It indicates a completed action with continuing results. The literal sense is, has come to a settled cessation from sin. It's a pattern of life. The phrase from sin doesn't mean he ceased sinning entirely, as some teach. This doesn't teach sinless perfection. But what it does mean in verse 2, that he no longer should live to the lusts of men. Ceased from sin, then, is defined by a decisive break in allegiance to sin. Our direction changes. A refusal to live under sin's mastery, and a willingness to suffer rather than comply with sin. So if we're faced with a decision, now I don't know that we'll be faced with it in my lifetime, and I trust that there's no one here that will face this in their lifetime. But there are Christians around the world today that are suffering for their faith in Christ. And there's a genuine temptation to walk away from that faith, to say it's not worth it. The cost is too high. The Apostle Peter is writing to these saints that he that has suffered in the flesh, their testimony of suffering for Christ physically demonstrates to the world around them that they have ceased from sin. That's the principle that this is teaching. It's aimed directly at those Christians, those believers that were suffering persecution. They were tempted to simply fall back into their old lifestyle to avoid the suffering. The one who accepts suffering rather than that sinful conformity demonstrates that sin is no longer his ruling master. Again, he that has suffered in the flesh, those of you that have suffered physically for your faith, demonstrate that you, because you haven't compromised and you haven't gone back and you haven't turned away from Christ, that you have in fact changed your master from sin to Christ. Turn back to Romans chapter 6, if you would. Romans chapter 6. I don't have time tonight to go into all of this. I'll read these verses, and they're kind of self-explanatory. But it says in Romans chapter 6, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man is crucified with him, speaking of Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not serve sin, for he that is dead is freed from sin. That the body of sin might be destroyed, that we should not serve sin. That's what it means to cease from sin. It doesn't mean that we're not going to still sin in the flesh. But what it does mean is that sin is no longer our master. When we do sin, there should be conviction. There should be remorse. There should be shame. If there isn't any, then there's something wrong. It doesn't mean you're not saved. That's not what I'm saying. But it means there's something broken. The relationship with the Father is not there. 1 John chapter 1 comes into play there. Think about how Peter's own failure at the cross and his subsequent restoration by Jesus later after the resurrection demonstrates this. Peter sinned because he feared suffering. Now all of them forsook him in the garden. We know that. The Bible tells us that. Peter came back for whatever reason, maybe to see what was going to happen, maybe to see if he could help Jesus. We don't know. But when he was faced with the consequence of his actions, he did what many of us would do. I don't know that I wouldn't have done what he did. I'd like to think I wouldn't. But I'm sure Peter would have. But in fact, we know what Peter did. We know what Peter said. Though all the world forsake you, I won't. If I have to die, I'll die, but I'll never forsake you. When he embraced suffering, he stood firm. Peter one day chose suffering rather than denial, when according to tradition, he was martyred for his faith. Peter didn't cease to be a child of God when he denied Christ. There are some that teach that he didn't get saved till after the betrayal. I don't believe that. Don't believe that at all. He didn't cease to be a child of God, but he did forfeit the joy and closeness of fellowship until the Lord restored him. And you can follow Peter and his foot and mouth disease, as some call it, you know, open mouth, insert foot. He was always the first. He was always, that's why he was the leader, by the way. He was always the one to react as much as proact. But after that failure at the cross, and when Jesus came to him and said, feed my sheep, everything changed for Peter. He realized what it means to cease from sin. Did he stop being a sinner? No. But his master, he did. verses 3 through 6 give us a definite renunciation. Living for God requires a complete break from the old life. Verse 3, for the time past of our life may suffice us to have wrought the will of the Gentiles. The past life is enough. That's what the word suffice means. It's over. We know that. Bible tells us that. If we choose to live there, that's a problem. It's sufficient. It's over. It's done. And then he lists six things, the specifics of the former sins. And these were specific to the readers that he was writing to the Jews scattered about, as well as Gentiles. That's why I brought them up here, have wrought the will of the Gentiles. Because a lot of the Jews that were scattered about in the diaspora that is referenced in chapter 1, they engulfed themselves into the world around them. They didn't act like Jews much anymore, as it were. So he's writing these to them so they understand what they had done in the past and what they needed to do in the future. So he lists six things that can be divided in three groups. The first thing it says is lasciviousness. This is sin without shame. Shameless outward indulgence. This is the just living the worldly lifestyle as much as possible in all of its wickedness. The word lusts here, these are sensual sins, lusts. In context here, it's fleshly lusts, or as one author said, the inner principles of licentiousness. So the lust is the inward part of the lasciviousness on the outward side. What's on the inside comes out. What as a man thinketh in his heart, so is he, and so on. So the lusts create the outward actions. He said, that's what you used to be. You're not that anymore. Then he came to a list of social sins. Excess of wine, revelings, banqueting. You think, well, what's wrong with having a banquet? Not the same as you think. The excess of wine, it's the only time this particular word is used in the New Testament. It's a compound word that literally means wine overflowing. It's a picture of a wine container that they pour too much in and it runs over. It's stronger than simple drunkenness. That's a completely different word. It speaks of drunken debauchery, or it's the lifestyle language. It's somebody that is not just a drunk. It's not just the homeless guy on the street that has to have a drink to survive. It's somebody that lives the party life for the drink. You can't watch much of modern television without seeing that lifestyle. Even on what you might consider good shows. That's air quotes for those that can't see. Revelings. This is an interesting word. This is a progression, by the way. Excess of wine leads to revelings. Feastings and drunkenness with impurity and obscenity of the grossest kind, as one scholar said. Banqueting refers to a drinking match. Or a drunken bout. And again, I've been on public university campuses, but I've never attended a school. I've never attended a class in a public university. But I know enough people that have, and I know people that have lived the lifestyle before they got saved of a college campus drunk. Drinking parties on campus. That's this word, banqueting. Back in the Bible days, one of the Grecian sports, this is funny, one of the Grecian sports was a drinking match. I mean, it wasn't an Olympic game. I'd like to, that'd be an interesting Olympic game, I suppose. But that's the view, that's what it means. Living for the will of God requires visible withdrawal from normal social practices, and that was the normal social practice of the day. We think things are bad now, and they are. We don't want to minimize it, but they were horrible then. And then he said the religious corruption, abominable idolatries. Now, you might think all idolatry is abominable. It's not just saying they once worshipped idols. He describes those idolatries as unlawful. That's what the word abominable means here. Morally outrageous violations of God's order. The pagan worship of their past was not neutral religion. It was corrupt, indulgent, and offensive to a holy God, one said. That's what they were. When we walked in them. And I don't have time to turn to it, but you can turn back to 1 Corinthians 6. And in Galatians, it has a list as well that gives some of these same things. Galatians 5 and 1 Corinthians 6. Where in 1 Corinthians 6 it says, "Such were some of you, but now are ye." This is the sin they had ceased from. This is the sin they had stopped living outwardly. Too many Christians that are so-called Christians today don't have a change in their life. They're no different than they were before they say they got saved. Notice verse 4. This has always kind of put a smile on my face. This is the shock of the world. Like they're amazed. "Wherein they," the Gentiles, those that are still living in the past, "think it strange that you run not with them to the same excess of riot. Speaking evil of you, they mock you, they laugh at you because you don't do that anymore or you don't run with them." Some say, "Well, my friends all do that. Find new friends." It's been my advice in the past. Think it's strange. They think it's a foreign concept to them. They have no concept, no clue why we as believers wouldn't want to live like they do, because look at how much fun they have, they say. "Look at your boring life," they say to us. "You go to church, you live on, what do you do, live in church? I mean, you're there all the time. You don't go to the bar, you don't come to our big Christmas shindigs that we all get drunk at, you just stay away." They think it's strange, there it's foreign to them. They have no idea why we do that. We do, they don't. Verses 5 and 6 deal with the sobriety of judgment. Peter's addressing the question, if believers are slandered, mistreated, and even killed, how does justice prevail? If we pay such a severe price for our faithfulness to Christ, where's the justice? That was their question. That's what he's answering. Here's the answer. Verse 5, "Who shall give account to him," speaking of those that live that way and those that mock those that don't live that way. Verse 4, "Who," speaking of those in verse 4, "shall give account to him that is ready to judge the quick and the dead." And we know who that is. We know that term is found in Scripture in several other places. The judge of the quick and the dead is Christ. The certainty of the divine judgments, verse 5. The vindication of the righteous is verse 6. For this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but that they might be judged according to men in the flesh, but live according to God in the Spirit. And I could take a while on this. I'm not going to. There's a lot of odd views on this verse, like there was and there is in other verses in Scripture. That the first part of it, for this cause was the gospel preached also to them that are dead, doesn't mean that the gospel is preached to dead people. There are some that actually teach that. It means that because judgment is certain, verse 5, because judgment is certain, the gospel was preached even to those who have since died. He's going back in the past like he did in the previous chapter. He's going backwards like he did in the days of Noah in chapter 3. And dealing with those that heard the gospel that have since died. For this cause, for the cause of judgment, for the cause of the righteous judgment of God, was the gospel preached also to them that are dead. Now, a lot of people believe and hold to that this was dealing with those believers that had gone on to be with the Lord, that had died. Some think it was the unsaved of the past that we're going to be judged. And I don't think we can be dogmatic either way, but since he's trying to encourage living believers, I think this is an encouragement to the living believers to know that prior believers have died because of their faith and have suffered because of their faith. And they heard the same gospel and accepted and received the same gospel. That's the way I view it. It's not the only way there is. It might not be the right way. One thing I am convinced about is it's not talking about anything other than the gospel being preached to living people that have since died. Whether they were believers, whether they accepted the message of the gospel or not, is the unknown. That they might be judged according to men in the flesh, and here's why I believe it's believers. Because the word they, the pronoun they, is pointing back to the most immediate antecedent in this text. And so it's speaking to those that the gospel had been preached to, that had died, that they might be judged according to men in the flesh. They were persecuted. They were condemned for their faith. But they lived according to God in the Spirit. Though the world judged them that are dead and even killed them, that they are alive before God. The world's verdict is never the final verdict. They were now alive in God's presence. That's all that verse is saying, nothing deep. Verses 7 through 11 is a disciplined responsibility. Now, we've covered some of this in previous messages out of the book of Hebrews and in morning services, so I'm not going to spend a lot of time. I could have thought some of splitting this into two, but I didn't feel led to do that. If judgment is certain, and we know it is, and if eternity is real, and we know it is, the question then is, how do we live? And how we live is important. Verse 7 begins with that little conjunction, B-U-T, but. It doesn't signal a contradiction here. Something that follows is not to contradict what came before in this text. It simply marks a shift in thought. Peter moves from the certainty of judgment to the urgency of how believers should live in light of the coming end, in light of the time where we stand before Christ at the judgment seat. We find in verse 7, we're to do so with serious minds. The end of all things is at hand. That was 2,000 years ago. The end of all things is still at hand. We're just 2,000 years closer to it. Events of the last couple of days. It's been a conversation I've had with our kids, and how it all ends, we have no idea. Only God does. But I could see things unraveling quickly. I'm not here to be a doomsday preacher. Don't take that wrong. But what will we do if they do unfold poorly? The end of all things is at hand. This is speaking of what's known as redemptive historical nearness. It deals with our redemption and the results of our redemption. And the fact that this was something that was right there and could happen at any time. So what do we do? What do we do today? What do we do tomorrow? What do we do the next day and the next day, as long as the Lord leaves us here? One, be ye therefore sober, sound-minded, clear-thinking. Don't get overwhelmed with all the chaos of life. And I say that because I am inclined to be that way. I am inclined to let everything overwhelm me. That's the way I'm wired. And this is saying, don't do that. First of all, part of that's God's. It shouldn't be a concern of ours anyways. So this is dealing with things we can deal with, clear thinking. And then it says, and watch unto prayer. Be therefore sober and watch unto prayer. Stay sound-minded, clear thinking, so we are able to pray. That's what the unto points to. Turn to Ephesians chapter 6, verse 18. We'll be done here shortly. Chapter 6, verse 18, Ephesians. This is the Christian's secret weapon, if you know anything about Pilgrim's Progress. Praying always with all prayer and supplication in the Spirit, and watching thereunto. Watching, what's that thereunto mean? What's it modifying? What's it point to? Goes backwards. Watching thereunto, watching unto praying always with all prayer and supplication, all types of prayer. with all perseverance and supplication for all saints. There's a lot of alls there. Watching thereunto, Colossians chapter 4, a couple pages. Colossians chapter 4, verse 2. Verse 1 says, Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that ye also have a master in heaven. And it says this, continue in prayer and watch in the same with thanksgiving. If you remember, Jesus in the garden told Peter, James, and John to watch and pray that you not fall into temptation. So this is a principle found throughout the New Testament. There's an aspect of being ready-minded, ready spiritually to pray and watch unto pray. Stay sound-minded. That's what the watch points to, backwards to sober. So you're able to pray. Simply put, clear thinking should encourage, should fuel, as one said, prayer. If you're like me at times when you go to pray, the devil's keen on us not doing that. So we'll be, our minds, if you're like me, it's challenging to stay focused. Maybe I'm the only one in here like that. Then serious love, verses 8 and 9. We've spent some time on this. We're not going to, in other areas of Scripture. And above all things, that means what it says? Above everything else in life, have fervent charity among yourselves. Now he's writing to Jews and Christians, not just Jews, but the primary audience was Jews and Gentiles scattered about. But this, as I've said it before and I may say it again, that this was given to churches so that the letter could be read to the congregation. So he's the group that he's speaking of among yourselves is the church. Have fervent charity. We don't see that word fervent very often in relation to charity, but it's an interesting word. It the idea literally is to stretch out, to extend. You know, when something's just out of reach, like when my wife puts something in the cupboard when she's on a stool, and then she asks me, and tells me, I can't reach this. Can you come and get this? Well, she doesn't often do that. She just says, I can't reach this. And I just, you know, after 40 some years of marriage, I just realize what she means is I need help getting this. And so you're reaching and you're extending and you're going to pull something if you reach any further. That's what it means. Stretched out. Charity. Stretched out love. Love that extends itself. Love that you go after. For charity cover the multitudes of sin. That's a quote from Proverbs 10 verse 12. Hatred stirreth up strifes, but love covereth all sins. One scholar said, love to another shall so cover or hide a great many imperfections in him that you will not notice them. That's the imperfections, not the people. Love. Then it says, use hospitality to one another without grudging. The idea of hospitality here, we've covered this in the past in Hebrews, is love or kindness to strangers. When persecution rises, love must deepen. Hospitality without internal complaint. That's what grudging is. We might not ever say anything outwardly. We might put on a smiling smile on our face, and we might do it, and nobody think otherwise. But we do. If we do it for the wrong reason, people can still benefit and God could still get the glory, but we won't get the blessing. Then verses 10 and 11, serious stewardship. Again, not much time here since we've dealt with stewardship for the last 5 weeks. The Apostle Peter moves from attitude, verse 7, to love, verses 8 and 9, to function. How do we put it together? The distribution of the gift, verse 10, as every man hath received the gift. And we all have. I've dealt with that. 1 Corinthians 12, 7, the manifestation of the Spirit is given to every man to profit with all. We touched on that this morning. We all have at least one spiritual gift. Some have more than one, but we all have one. No believer is empty-handed. No believer is unnecessary. The latter part of verse 10 shows the direction of the gift. Even so, minister the same, speaking of the gift, one to another. Again, goes to the message this morning. We're to steward, we are to be good stewards of God's workforce. We're to be good stewards of the people around us, to those that we help with and serve with. That's what it means here. The purpose of our gift is not for self-promotion, it's for the strengthening of others. Then the latter part of verse 10, that was the middle part. The latter part is good stewards of the manifold grace of God. Verse 11, the regulation of the gift, there's two categories. Verse 1, if a man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. This is word gifts. There are several laid out in 1 Corinthians 12. Some of them were sign gifts that ended when the Bible was finished. But the one that remains is that of prophecy. Not prophesying future events, but foretelling future events. Or forthtelling future events. The preacher is referenced in 1 Corinthians 12 and 14. Governed by Scripture. If any man speak, let him speak as the oracles of God. It means to speak in submission to God's revealed truth. The one who speaks must speak under Scripture's authority, not personal opinion. That's why the Bible is so important. And then service gifts, those governed by dependence. If any man minister, let him do it as of the ability which God giveth, the strength in him. The one who serves must serve in reliance upon God, not reliance upon self. And the last part of verse 11 is the destination of the gift, that God in all things may be glorified through Jesus Christ, to whom be praise and dominion forever and ever. Amen. The goal of every gift is not recognition. It's God's glory. Living for the will of God ultimately means living for the glory of God. Living that way may cost us comfort, may cost us a reputation in the community or business, not because of bad things, but because of the right things. Might even jeopardize our own safety. But the end is at hand, and judgment is certain, and God's glory is always the goal. And as Peter will show us next, in the next several verses, when the fire comes, and it will, this kind of life will be the only life that stands. That's why verses 1 through 11 are first. We're going to need it when trials come. Let's pray.